The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California. And our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us open up. I want to do this real quick. I want you to open up to Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to do something slightly different, and we'll get back to the book of John. But I wanted to look at sin. I wanted to look at Paul's ideal of sanctification and what we need in our lives. But the primary theme here will be sin. It will be sanctification, even though this passage of Scripture is encompassed with many, many other passages of Scripture. But I do want us to take full attention to this passage in Romans chapter 6. Are we there? And I want to start at verse 12. So chapter 6, we'll start at verse 12, and I'm sure I'm not going to finish today. So at some point, I'm probably going to say, that's it, and we'll be prepared to leave. But in Romans chapter 6, just want to read from 12 to 19. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we say? Shall we say sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Let's do a redo. What then shall we say because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Shall we sin? May it never be. Verse 16 says, Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that you are slaves of sin, or you were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves in impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Forgive me, I'm struggling a little bit today. But here we have God's holy word. And I think we have it too for us, but there's a title that I wanted you to understand and to know. There's a word that you won't be able to spell. And so just quickly to be up here for us so that you would know how to spell it. And today's topic, antinomianism, presenting a church culture or preventing a church culture of sin. Today we will introduce, maybe for some and known to others, the idea of antinomianism. And it's a culture today. It's a church culture today. This is not a fabrication of some false ideologies that is going on in the church, but it is absolutely suffering the church. I could honestly say many of us grew up in some type of antinomial church, some church in which we're about to explain, where you can seem to do whatever you want because of the dispensation of grace. In essence, what we're about to talk about is, maybe from an introductory standpoint, the fact that we think that we could keep sinning in our lives and have a lifestyle of sin because we're saved. If I had to ask this church today, how many people honestly think like that? Of course, no one would say, "I think like that." No one would raise their hand saying, "I'm that person." But church, there is many people who are here today. You have a known sin that you're not even trying to get over. We remain in sin that we're not trying to get across. And it's because of the mindset that I'm going to heaven anyway. Antinomianism. Nomianism. It comes from two Greek words, anti, which means against, nomos, which means law. Together it means against law. Do we get that? Against law. The definition for us all, maybe for those who are writing something down, is the unbiblical teaching under the gospel dispensation of grace that Christians are not to follow the laws or the moral laws of Scripture. I'll say that for us again. So unbiblical teaching under the gospel dispensation of grace that Christians are not expected to follow the moral law of Scripture. The easiest way that we could say that is, because I am saved by God's what? Grace. That I don't have to obey any laws, the Old Testament laws, the laws of Moses. I no longer have to obey it because I'm saved by God's grace. I almost want to ask, is that anybody in here today? But I don't want us to embarrass ourselves. Antinomians are usually people who are very theological. You would go, well, wow, they don't have a great theological basis for what they believe. I submit to you, they're very theological, or usually very theological. For instance, the doctrine of justification, they believe in that. Righteousness, they believe in that. They understand that. Atonement, they understand that Christ atoned for sins, and he did it once and for all. They understand that. The issue is not whether they understand it. It's the other aspect to righteousness, which is sanctification. Once a person is declared righteous by God, or in God's eyes, you are seen and declared righteous, holy. It's that second part that they're missing, sanctification. They're very theological. They believe Christ crucified. They believe he died for the sins of the world, for you, for me. They believe that he abolished sins in our lives. They believe that. The issue that they would have is the error that they make in doctrine of even Romans chapter 6 here in this passage, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. And here's the error and misunderstanding. You are not under law, but under grace. Against law, antinomian point of view. They are against law, and they take a passage like this and say, you are no longer under the law. So see, you don't have to abide by the law, because even the Bible says you're no longer under the law. Church, that's true, but not true in that theological look at that passage. When Paul says we're no longer under the law, and we'll probably get to it today. When he says you are no longer under the law, he's not referring to that you don't abide by the law. He's referring to not under the law in the sense of salvation. That by obeying a code of law or obeying the law of Moses does not save you or any kind of way atone for sins. But that after one is saved and after one believes in Jesus Christ and has the grace of righteousness bestowed upon you, at that point, you are no longer under the law. That's according to salvation. I'm no longer under the law. You are no longer under the law because of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That is, the law in the Old Testament would save. It showed you your sins. It showed you the need for a Savior. And you had to try to follow or abide by that law perfectly and to keep that law perfectly. To disobey one of the Ten Commandments, you disobeyed all of them. All of the moral laws would be disobeyed. That was the old way of doing things. But the antinomial point of view is that we don't need the law for salvation. So therefore, we don't have to abide by it. So in other words, it's a bunch of Christian people, and I would even tell you today, that are running around saying, I don't need the law. Running around and saying, I can live how I want to live, and I'm still going to heaven. How do we know that? Because you could look at some of the larger churches, can't you? Some of the ones on television. Some of them do preach Christ and Him crucified. They teach faith by justification by faith and faith alone. They teach Christ alone. They teach faith alone, scripture alone. But then the error that we make is this easy kind of passive way, almost the easy believism aspect we talked about in past Bible studies. It's the easy way of living. Now that I'm saved, I'm free. I can do as I please. I can live as I please. And it's not just the large churches. I've been to smaller churches. It's not just the largest churches in America that have that point of view. It's the smaller churches also who take the view that I can just do what I want to do because God's grace abounds. I'm saved by God's grace, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. I'm saved by His grace, and therefore I can do what I want to do. My salvation comes by faith. It's not by my work, therefore I don't have to work. No, church, I'm going to tell you this. No, you're not saved by your work, but you still have to do the work. We're saved by faith. That is true. But that doesn't mean we go on sinning and doing as we choose to do because we want grace and the enrichment of grace and the eternality of grace to keep on gracing us. God's grace just keeps on gracing us through all of my sin. Let His grace just abound. Church, because it is alive as a culture today, because it's not just in a couple of churches just passing through, but because today it is well awake and alive in churches, it has become a part of the culture of many, many churches to the point to where I've heard the people within the church use incredible words of profanity that I almost didn't know existed because I'm saved now. I've seen people leave church and they use just profanity, word after word. The tongue is just straight piercing with a tongue of fire, just piercing people because they would say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm going to heaven anyway. I've seen the materialism within churches where the people are seeking financial gain and not really truly seeking after Christ. Within churches today, we've seen the perpetual fornication to where this person can easily sleep with this person. Lesbianism, the rise of homosexuality, those are all under fornication. Sex before marriage. To the extent to where some are wrapped up and captivated by pedophilia. They're pedophiles. And you would go, wait, no, that's not in the church. And I'm telling you, I know cases of men who are wrapped up in this. Spousal abuse. Embezzlement of church funds. Where the misappropriation of the funds has gone some kind of way, found its way into the pocket of the pastor. And oh, by the way, when I was listing off these horrific sins, I wasn't referring to the church people in general. I was referring to the leaders of that church. Where I've heard pastors and leaders say stuff like, I go on sinning and I'm going to continue to sin because I know something everyone else doesn't know. I'm so intelligent with the scriptures. I'm so intelligent with God's word that I know something that you don't know. I've been told that to my face before. So I'm going to keep sinning. I'm going to go on sinning. I'm going to commit adultery. I'm going to commit fornication acts. I'm going to do as I please because I know something no one else knows. That's the antinomial point of view. Those who are trapped in sin because you think by God's grace he has saved us, so you no longer have to abide by any works or moral laws. Church, that's furthest from the truth. And even when I talked about embezzlement, I know of a guy, of course, he's not my friend, but I know of a guy in a particular circle who embezzled money from the church 3 times, went to jail 3 times, got out and still got another church. And folks around him helped him out. How does a church cascade into this? How does a church or a circle of church, how does a culture become this? Well, if it's at the top, the antinomian point of view and ideology is at the top, then it filters into the people. The book of Hosea, like people, like priests. Church, this should not be. Can I say, beloved, this should not be in the church. This is not for us to be a part of and to engage with. But the true believer understands that, yes, we are saved under the dispensation of God's grace. It is by my faith that I'm saved. I'm justified by faith and faith alone through Christ and Christ alone. Salvation comes by Christ and him alone. But yet it doesn't mean I go on sinning. It means now it's time for me to live like Christ. That's what it means. But this point of view within churches is staggering. Paul here is writing to the church in Rome. Now, understand, the church at Rome had the gospel. They were theological. They had the gospel. His writing to them was not because of the errors or theological errors that were made within the gospel. Kind of like the Galatian church. I'm perplexed at how quickly you deserted the gospel for another one. It's not like the Galatian church who deserted the truth of the gospel. Their theology was completely off. It's not like them. It's not like Corinthians church, where Paul writes 1 and 2 Corinthians, where they were living unholy lives. The Romans weren't living unholy lives. None of the Roman church. He's writing to them simply to enrich them. He's writing to them simply to encourage them, maybe even to prevent them from this view of living. Antinomialism is not the view that a Christian should take. And so, therefore, in this passage, he deals heavily with that. Chapter 1, he introduces the idea that, of course, the world is sinning. And as John MacArthur states, I love the way he put it, it's spiraling out of control. It's spiraling downward in sin. So, of course, when it's spiraling downward, what has happened? Something has happened with the truth. Something has happened with the word of God. What has happened with the word of God? People suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The themes of the passages leading up to Romans chapter 6, righteousness, atonement. We're declared righteous by Christ. We're atoned. Our sins have been atoned for by Christ. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are all themes leading up to chapter 6. He's pointing them to an enriching doctrine, to the fact to where he gets to 6, and it's almost as if there's a preventive measure he's trying to establish. Why do I say preventive measure? Because he uses verses 1 through 10 as modes of sanctification. He begins a lesson here on sanctification in verses 1 through 10. And by his wisdom, he opens up, and this is probably because he was a persecutor of the church. So he understood the questions that would be asked of the Roman church. If you preach justification by faith, he understood that people were going to go, wait, so if I'm justified, if I'm declared righteous, if I'm holy because of faith, then that means I could go on living my life. He understood that because he himself was a persecutor of the church. He himself was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he knew the questions that he had against Christianity. So here he opens up with questions to have them almost thinking in a preventive measure. Here's how we prevent a culture of this antinomian point of view. He opens up in verse 1. Paul asks a question. Look, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may what? Increase? Paul is asking, just because we're justified by faith, should we continue to sin, church? In verse 2, may it never be, he says. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Wait. Now here's the question. Is it possible to be justified by faith, but still live as though you're not? Is it possible for you to say, I'm a child of God, I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit working, but yet I'm not living like it? I still live in my sinful ways. Verse 3, the third question. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Do you not know? Paul asks, don't you know we have been immersed, baptized? We've been immersed in Christ. That is, we're unified with Christ. So whatever was good or is good for him is good for us. That we should be in his likeness. He's our master. He is our Lord. So he asks three sets of questions. Christ was buried, baptized, raised to a new life. So metaphorically, we were also buried, dead, crucified, but raised to a new life, metaphorically, just like Christ was. So if we're raised to a new life, you don't go on sinning. No, you have a new life. The old life, the old man is put away. He's done away with. Verse 6, and I'll speed through this, but verse 6 tells us that when Christ was crucified, the old self, that is me, was crucified with Christ. You see, we share in this unity. We're unified in Christ. So that when he was crucified, my old self was crucified, church. Verse 7, when Christ died, your sins died along with him. So you're free from sin. Why am I free from sin? Why does sin have no grapple or hold of me? Because Christ died, and he died for our sins, to free us from our sin. Verse 8, since Christ lives, we live with him. Since he lives, we live with him. Of course, the first part that you would take that is, oh, Christ lives, we live in heaven with him. That's absolutely true. The second part you should understand is Christ died and he lives. We live also, that is, we live here, a sanctified, holy life on earth. So to answer this question of antinomianism, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? He says, no, you should live in Christ. If he is the Lord of your life, if you've truly had a lordship salvation and he is Lord and ruler of your life, then therefore you live in his likeness, in his image, and to please the Lord, which called you into what a magnificent grace and justified you. In verse 9, since Christ was raised from the dead, church, we share in his resurrection. Death is no longer master over us. There's the word in that passage, master over us. It's no longer, we're no longer bound or in bondage to slavery, the slavery of sin. We're no longer in that. So when you say, I just do it because I just can't help it. Well, that partially is true. But when Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised, we always say, with all power. And here, Paul points to the fact that we were raised also in all power. That power indwells us. Not that we have inerrant power, but the power of Christ is in us to deaden our sins. So therefore, we should be dead to sin. Should we keep sinning? Is this doctrine or teaching, antinomianism, is it what we should be a part of? Am I missing something? Should I have been sinning all along? The Apostle Paul opens up with the question to cause the Roman church to think. And then after the question, should we do this? He says, may it never be. Church, we never engage in unadulterated sin. Sins of omission, sins of commission. We don't lavish in sin. And for us to say that the God of the universe, the God that raised Christ from the dead, cannot by the Holy Spirit move in us with some powerful movement to cause us to not be able to live a lifestyle of sin is to say that the gospel is not powerful within itself. But I submit to you today, Romans 1 and 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then the Greek. The gospel is powerful. If it's powerful enough to save, it's powerful enough to help you. The gospel is powerful. I hadn't even got to really my points yet, but my prayer is that we understand that the antinomian point of view to live, and I think a lot of us have been living that point of view, and our prayer is not a lot of us. So let me retract that. I'm sure some of us have lived that point of view without knowing what it was called. I'm sure some of us said, I'm saved by God's grace. I'm going to heaven. I'm justified by faith. I'm going to heaven. So let me live now how I want to live and I'll go on sinning. Church, may it never be. The Apostle Paul provides two items which should not continue in the lives of the believers. Here's two things that should never continue in your life. And we know it because he opens up with an emphatical imperative. Here's a command. First thing he says is, do not allow sin to rule your mind. The second thing we'll deal with today is, do not let sin rule your body. We take that from the word reign, which is in verse 12, rule, reign. Do not let sin rule your mind. Do not let sin rule your body. And so I think it's pretty obvious Paul's point of view by now, isn't it, church? He's in no shape or fashion or form is he antinomian in his point of view. Verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin what? Reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. The Greek construction here, this is a present imperative, and it's accomplished with or side by side with a negative, meaning stop whatever you are doing right now. It's a command to stop what you are doing, but the negative says stop it right now. The present imperative, stop what you are doing and stop it right now. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign. Now, I want to say this, and I don't know if we have come to this as a church, but sin is powerful. He uses the term reign. In verse 14, he uses the term be your master. Here, sin is personified as reigning over you like a king, a monarch, sovereign over you. And in verse 14, he uses master, a slave master. He says, do not let sin be your king, be sovereign over you. And we often say God is sovereign over my life, but the antinomian, that's not the truth. Sin is sovereign over your life. It rules you. It reigns in your life. The implication here from the word reign is that sin has a complete authority, a complete control over you, like a tyrant over your life. He says, do not let this happen. Stop allowing this to happen. Sin here is portrayed as some type of a wicked king in power. Sin has no power over my life, and we go around easily talking downward as if sin is not going to do anything. Well, have you ever noticed when placed in the wrong situation, or I'll say the right situation, it seems like stuff comes up out of you that you had no idea would come up? I know, church, it's okay to wink with me if you just wink if that's you. Sin has no power over me. We talk down about sin as if it's nothing. And that's true. It has no power over you. We're in Christ. But truth be told, church, sin is powerful. Is it more powerful than the Christ that raised you from the dead, that justified you by faith, that declared you righteous, and by the doctrine of imputation imputed his righteousness upon you? Absolutely not. But sin is powerful. And here, Paul portrays it as a tyrant of a king. And then he says, don't let it reign. But where does it reign? In your mortal body. Now, that is a portrayal of the physical body, but specifically the thinking part of you, the mind. Do you know the thinking part of you, the mind, is the seat? it's the control panel of the sin. So how does sin reign over me? He says, don't let it overtake your body, and specifically the thinking process of you, the mind. Don't let it rule your mind. The mind with its horrific evil intentions and thoughts and processes. The heart, just desperately wicked above all things, just engages in, by its desires, it lusts after things that are impure. It lusts after, it has great desires after things that are unrighteous. The mind, the thinking part of you, is the part of you that loves to sin. He says, look, don't let sin reign, be king over your mind. In this case, I want to tell you this, church. The believer, we, from Romans 6 and 6, we have a nature. I almost want to ask, how many natures do we have? Because we know there's an old nature and there's a new nature. There's an old man and there's a new man. I almost want to ask, how many natures do we have? But I'm going to give the answer from Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We have one nature. If you're justified by faith, if you're declared righteous, if you are saved, you have one nature. And it's the nature of God. There's one nature. Romans 6 and 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with who? With him. So I no longer have this old nature. It's been crucified with Christ. I have a new nature. Well, some of you are going, well, how do I sin? Why do I still sin? Right? That's your question, right? The old self has crucified, but why do I continue to sin? Well, it's because the flesh still has a propensity to sin. Even though you have a new nature, you still have a war going on in the part of you that is unredeemed, your flesh. Your spirit has been redeemed, but there's a part of you that has yet to be redeemed. There's a part of you that still has that propensity to go on and sin. And so there's a war waging in your body. It's going back and forth. Should I sin? In the mind. Should I sin? Should I not? Should I do this? Should I not? I know it's wrong for me, but I want to. I love it. I shouldn't. There's a war going on in the mind of every believer. I don't care who you are, how mature you are, what school, what education, how wise, how old, how young. Every person is going to war, and the war will be waged in your mind. We know that, don't we? Because we've tried to do good. We've tried to do good stuff. We try to not cuss people out. We've tried to not say the wrong things to people. We've tried. Oh, we tried hard. We've tried. We've tried to not let our desires rule us. We've tried to have self-control, but yet we can't control ourselves. It's a war waged in your mind. That's not to say that you go on sinning, but it's in the mind. The only nature that we have now is the new man, that new nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, new creation in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. The old self, that flesh, is still corrupt. Paul talks about it in a few books. It's still immoral. It's still corrupt. Even in this book, he talks about it. But the fact that it's corrupt, Paul talks. Listen, if Paul actually discusses in chapter 7, he actually discusses the idea that no matter how mature you are, no matter how spiritually mature you are, there will always be this war going on. Turn over to chapter 7 real quick, and I want you to look with me at verse 14. Look at what Apostle Paul says. Now, this is who? Apostle Paul. Wait. This is who? Not Judas. This is Apostle Paul. He says, for we know that the law is spirit, but I am what? Flesh, sold into the bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Look, I have a mind to sin. I don't want to sin, but I don't understand why I keep doing it. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. I hate sin. I despise sin. I keep telling my mind, I keep telling myself not to sin, Paul says. But for some reason, the thing I hate to do, that's what I keep doing. Verse 14, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Church, this is the battle of the Apostle Paul. So it says, if Paul could experience this battle of the war of the flesh, this unredeemed flesh, this incorruptible, or this corruptible, excuse me, flesh, then you and I are still going to have war going on in the mind. Some of you say, well, there is no hope. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is hope, church. In 1 Corinthians 15, Christ, through the Apostle Paul, gives us hope. Because somebody should be asking, well, what about my flesh? Will my flesh ever be redeemed? Absolutely, yes. John, 1 Corinthians 15. I've been in John so long, I said John. 1 Corinthians 15. Like, for the sake of continuity, can we read verse 39 through 42 real quick? Because I want you to see the power of God to redeem our flesh. And what's really truly called a glorified body, the body that we have that's fit for heaven. 15, look at 39. He says, all flesh is not the same. What? Flesh. But there is what flesh? One flesh of man and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another flesh of fish. There also is heavenly bodies. There's a body for heaven and earthly bodies. But the glory of heaven is one and the glory of earth is another. In essence, look, animals have a different body. God, within the universe and in his power, has created birds, animal, lion, tiger, every kind of an animal to have its own body that's fit for that environment. Stay with me. He says heavenly bodies, that is even angels, have a body fit for where they are, for their environment. Human bodies, like Adam, have a body that is fit for this environment, right? And God is powerful enough, ultimately, to not only create different and vast bodies, but ultimately, you need to know that because you need a body that's fit for heaven. You need your body to be redeemed. And so he points to that now in verses 42 and 44. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spirit body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spirit body. So what he alludes to is the fact, yes, you're battling. Yes, you're suffering. Yes, you're battling in your mind. Yes, your flesh has yet to be redeemed, but it will be. It will be when Christ returns. It will be redeemed. And you need this body. Just like every body that God made was fit for its environment, the reason why you need this new spirit body is because you need a body that is fit for heaven. And so he points to that hope for us, a new body that is newly redeemed. To the point in verse 49, just as we have born. Just as we have borne the image of the earth, we also bear the image of the heavenly. Well, who's the image of the heavenly? That's Jesus Christ. In essence, Post-resurrection, Jesus Christ showed up with a spirit body. Paul is saying, just like how he was renewed and raised with a spirit body, is the same way you will be renewed and raised with a spirit body. Church, this is a body that no longer sins. This is a body that no longer has temptation. This is a body no longer where the mind is thinking about how to sin, when to sin, how much to sin. This is a body that is incorruptible. This is a body perfectly fit for heaven. This is a body that is like the body of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. So yes, it feels hopeless now. It feels like I will never stop sinning. And you're right, because the Apostle Paul kept saying, I'm going on warring. But that is not to say that you keep going on sinning. It's to say, if Christ really is Lord of your life, that you cease all sinning, that you try your hardest, that you give over your life to your supreme Lord and Master. Make him Lord and King, sovereign over your life. Secondly, do not allow sin to rule your bodies. First of all, he says, don't allow it to rule your mind. But now he says, don't allow it to rule your body in verse 13, and of course, I'm not going to get through where I wanted to get to. But back to Romans, if you will, chapter 6, verse 13. In 6:13, he says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Do not go on doing what? Presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. So now he says, don't allow sin, church, to rule your body. First, it was don't allow sin to rule your mind. But now it's the body. The word present here, periestomy. It simply means to place something near or beside. Ultimately, to place at someone's disposal. The Roman church would have understood this because they understood the priestly sacrifices that went on. So they would have understood that a priest would place instruments and tools and things on for sacrifice on the altar. So the word present here means not to set aside. Don't place something to be used. Don't place something or to place something to be at the disposal of another. So when Paul says, do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin, he's saying, don't place your body in a position or next to the sin. In other words, run, flee. Don't allow your body to be used. And what do we know? How did we get body? Well, the word he uses here is members, the members of your body. That's the physical body. That's the limbs, the eyes, the tongue. Don't allow it to be used or set aside, that is, the parts of your body now, to be set aside for sin. Don't allow you to be placed in situations of sin. Many of us don't actually run from sin. We hear about the sin. We love our sin, unfortunately, and we run to it. Some of us plot and plan and scheme, even after church, how we're going to sin. Tomorrow, what I'm going to do in sin. Or how I'm going to tell somebody off when I get the chance. We plot on how to sin. Here he says, look, don't set yourselves in this position. Don't allow your members to be set in that position. Present yourselves, or do not present your bodies or your members as an instrument of unrighteousness. Church, well, you would say, well, what do you mean? Well, members of your body is your body. It's the place. It's the control panel also. of your desires, your lust, your sin. Where does it come from? It comes from your body. Have you ever noticed you don't really technically try to sin, right? Unfortunately, it feels as if what Paul is saying, your body is just set aside for it. I don't want to sin. I try not to. This is what Paul was saying. Try not to sin. I want to read to you something in Matthew chapter 5, and I hope I could be quick with this. I'm not setting myself aside for sin. But Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount spoke about this. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit what? Adultery. That's pretty obvious, right? You shall not what? Commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already did what? Committed adultery. Where though? In his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, he says, look at this extreme. Tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Church, that's abstract. Why would Christ preach this? It's better, instead of me allowing or setting myself to see, setting my body to visualize and to picture what a woman is looking like and to lust after her, it's better for me to tear my eye out and throw it away from me. Because it's better for me to enter into heaven, in essence, not having one eye, but at least I'm not in hell. Amen. It's what Christ says. So when he says, don't set your body, your members in this position, he means it to that extent. Don't place yourself in this position. You need to ultimately make it to the glory of our beloved God. We've been justified by faith. I want to make it to glory. He says, so along the way, you do everything. This is what Christ is saying. Everything, because this is abstract, tearing out my eye, but it's doing everything humanly possible to not set yourself in a sinful way, in an unrighteous way. Doing everything possible to not live unholy lifestyle. And I want to ask, is that what we do today? Do we gaze upon women, men? And when you see a woman, you turn away and you almost practically run? Or do you sit there and do you gaze and you say, look at that. Wow, how that would be. Wow, that's nice. Do we do that? Do we see our sin and the things that we are driven to do by the lust of our flesh? Do we see those sins, whatever it may be? And actually, I purposely and intentionally wasn't trying to give a whole list because I want you to think about your sin. And I want you to think about how you present yourself before God. Do you present the members of your body, your limbs, your eyes, your tongue? Do you present those things next to unrighteousness and sin? Or do you present yourself holy before God? Periistomy, something near or beside. He says, as instruments of unrighteousness. And so ideally the Greeks had these tools. So don't present yourself as a tool of unrighteousness. Don't present your body as a tool that is used ideally at that point for war. You're warring against yourself. Do not allow your sins to war or take war in your body to the point to where you're going against yourself. You're warring. These are tools that you are doing. It's instruments of sin. I'm trying to live a holy lifestyle. I want to live right, but yet I gaze upon things that should not be. Yet I have these passions and desires. There's this war going on, and people like us tend to make it worse. We often say it's this unbeliever, it's this person. They're sinning against me. No. They've done this, so that's why I said this. They did this, that's why I did this. Here's my response, because they did this. Church, no. You are presenting yourself in that manner. I can't blame another person for my sin. Eve, sin. Adam, Lord, this woman you gave me, it's her fault. No. You knew my commandment. You knew what you're supposed to do. I pray that that gets to somebody today. I know what I'm supposed to do. But yet I'm presenting myself as an instrument of war. I'm going against God. I'm going against myself. I'm warring against myself. I keep on sinning and I keep on doing it, because I'm at war with myself, with no hope of the gospel, not using the gospel when praying and having devotion for myself so I could use those things or those other tools to guide me towards righteousness. But he says this: but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So don't present yourself in the way that we just talked about, unrighteous, warring. Don't present yourself in sin before God. Don't come to God with these sins. He's already died for your sin. Now don't live in sin. But here he says, present yourselves to God. Doesn't that sound familiar? Romans 12. Wait. We'll get there. Because that sounds familiar. But I want to read Hebrews 6:11. Even so, consider yourself to be what? Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. This is what he's talking about. I'm dead to sin, church. That's what we just went over. So when we start saying, well, yeah, I sin and I'm going to keep sinning, this is how God created me. Wait, no, I'm a new creation in Christ. I won't be, perfect in my life. There's no sinless perfection, but I shouldn't have a lifestyle of sin. I've been made new as a new creation, and I'm dead to sin now. So he points to that for the life of the believer. Beloved, the society of antinomian belief is not anything dealing with that. It's not a cause to look at how we are made alive in Christ and we're dead to our sin. That theology is missing from that point of view. We're dead to sin. It is not the master over us, as he puts it. But Christ is its master. You won't master it, but you don't have to live by it either. Church, we've probably already done too much sinning. It'd be good to start living out the fact that you are dead to sin. Sin has no bondage over you. You have been redeemed. You've been purchased out of sin because of the blood of Christ. Him dying on the cross, you have been redeemed. You're dead to sin. Romans 12:1, speaking of the periestomy, there's a word periestomy here, present. Romans 12:1. Here's what Paul is referring to in chapter 6. Verse 14, and here's what he speaks of again. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, this is everybody's favorite verse, right? Right? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. The word present, periestomy, again, don't set yourself aside sin and unrighteousness, but here he says, present, set yourself aside as a living and a holy sacrifice. That's the life of a believer. The members of my body is not to be set aside to war against me. It is not set aside to continue in sin. I'm made new. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm set aside for holiness. I'm set aside as a sacrifice to please my Father, to glory in Christ, to glorify God. I'm set aside now, church, to be used by God. I'm at his disposal. The issue is that with the antinomian point of view, and if that's anybody here, the main issue is that a person can be justified by faith and say that they declared, been declared righteous by faith, but still be set aside and still allow their body to be used for sin and not to be used as a living sacrifice for God. That's the connection he's trying to show us. That's the connection he's trying to make. Church, I say this, that this can not be us. Somebody's going to say, but I'm faithful. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm mature. I'm pretty much got this thing figured out. I want to end with this verse. If you got it figured out, then I don't understand what Paul is talking about then in Romans chapter 7. If you have it all figured out, I don't know why I'm up here then. If you've, you got sin down packed, I think you need to come help me out and preach to us. Because Apostle Paul, throughout that whole passage, Romans 7, is showing his war, or the war of his mind, as we just saw. But then in 7 verse 18 through 23, he shows the war of his body. And so I want to end looking at what Apostle Paul is speaking about. Look at verse 18. He says, for I know nothing good dwells in me. That is, and he just in case you go, well, I thought he was in Christ. No, he speaks of it after that. He says, that is in my flesh. There is nothing good in my unredeemed flesh. For look, for the willing is present in me. I'm willing to not sin. I'm willing to do what I'm supposed to do. But the doing of the good is not. I don't want to sin, but I can't help it. I want to do good, but I can't help it. He's at war. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. I'm declared righteous. I'm made holy. I don't want to do it, but it's the sin in my unredeemed flesh that is making me to do these things that I don't want to do. Then he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. He understood that it's still in his flesh. Evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good. Evil is in that person. I want to do good, but evil is still in me. Did you get that? Verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And by the way, the law is something that we are joyful about. Verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body. Wait, I have the law of God now in me. I have the law of righteousness in me, but there is a different law at war with me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he gets to this just kind of glorifying, but understanding his own nature. He draws 24 and says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And the answer is in verse 25. Who will set us free, church? In verse 25, he says, thanks be to God. That's somebody's slogan for the day. Oh, wretched man that I am. I kept going on sinning. I keep sinning. I'm warring against my flesh. The stuff I want to do, I can't do. I don't want to sin. I do it. I'm battling with my flesh. Oh, wretched person. Oh, wretched me. How evil is the members of my body. Oh, wretched man. But then it draws you to verse 25. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, my flesh is the law of sin. There's a battle, but thanks be to God that he has declared me righteous in spite of who I am, in spite of my unredeemed flesh, in spite of the fact that I keep doing evil, but I'm certainly trying not to do it. He says there's a different law in me. I'm declared righteous now, but yet I still battle with my flesh. That's Apostle Paul, church. If that was Apostle Paul, that's still us. But I love this. I love the thanks be to God. To where even though Paul is saying my flesh is messed up, my flesh is unregenerate, my flesh is corruptible and it's corrupt. It's morally corrupt. It loves to sin. It lusts. But he says, thanks be to God. And he turns his attention towards the favor and the grace of God. I pray today that that be somebody who knows that you're sinning. You know that you've been sinning. You know you keep sinning. You know you try not to. But you could say, thanks be to God. Can I say this? I'm so glad that he saved me in spite of who I am. I'm so glad that he decided to die on the cross for the sins of a person who still continues to think wrong. I'm so glad he decided to redeem me, to purchase me out of the slavery of sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin, even though I'm at war with it. The capacity by the Holy Spirit to fight is in me to do so. Church, I tell you, do not take an antinomian point of view and continue to sin. Allow the Holy Spirit to keep moving and pressing and moving in you that you overcome your sin. You will have some defeats and you will have some victories. Can I say that again? Yeah. You'll have some defeats where you'll fall, but you'll get up again if you're really called in Christ. Thanks be to God that he has declared us righteous in spite of who we are. Let's pray. Gracious God, we humbly submit ourselves, praying that we set our hearts aside for you, our minds aside for your service, and that we not continue to allow the war of our flesh to overtake us. You've given us the power of the Spirit, the power of your word, the power of the gospel. And it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved. We're raised in him and in his likeness. And through lordship salvation, he is Lord, master, and ruler, sovereign over our lives. It's not this sin which rules and reigns and has dominion over us. But we pray that as we battle with that sin, that you would continue to work a work in us. We're reminded that we are to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Sanctify us in your word this day. In Jesus' name. Amen.